Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Our subject is the question, where is heaven? Early in the space age, back in the 60s when the Russians were ahead of us in this activity, one of the early Russian astronauts came back from a suborbital mission and announced to the press that he was now sure that God did not exist because he hadn't seen him anywhere. And I think this shows us a view of where heaven is that has been very common throughout history and is often being used now by unbelievers against those who believe in the truth of the Bible. We would like to deal with this question today. The first thing we ought to ask ourselves before we try and answer the question where heaven is which heaven are we talking about? Which heaven are we talking about? If you'll turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, I'd like to look at a section there which shows us that the Bible makes a distinction using the word heaven for three different objects. Paul is speaking here to one of the churches he started in Corinth, and this particular church has been bothered by persons claiming to be great apostles and spiritual men because of various visions and things of that sort that they have seen. And as a result of that, Paul finds it necessary for himself to speak a little bit about the experiences he has had, though he points out clearly again and again that he is uncomfortable with doing this and that, in fact, boasting is not a good thing. Well, he says then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 and following, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. We're not real clear whether Paul is talking about himself here or not, but it appears from his remarks over in verse 7 of the same passage that he is. In any case, whether he is or not, he's talking about someone who was carried up to the third heaven, caught up into paradise. And this suggests to us then that the Bible distinguishes at least three uses of the word heaven. And as I've studied the Bible over, I'm quite satisfied that the Bible does not have seven heavens, and Paul only made it up to the third. But in fact, the third heaven is what he means by where God is. Paul calls this place paradise. And we see from other places in Scripture that paradise is the name given for where God is present with man. The Garden of Eden is called paradise. It's an old Persian word for garden, actually, called paradise because there God and man had direct communion one with the other. Man was not separated from God. When Jesus is dying on the cross and the thief asks that he might remember him, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus and this thief would together be with the Father during this period. And then we see that in Revelation, when man is going to be brought into the new heavens and new earth, that that area too is also called paradise. So paradise apparently is a word that's used for being where God is. So I think we can say then that one of the uses of the word heaven, and the word which Paul calls the third heaven, is where God is, the abode of God. And we hear again and again in Scripture the phrase, the God of heaven, or heaven, God's dwelling place. Well, if that's the third heaven, there must be at least a first and a second heaven. And what are these? Well, as we look through Scripture, we do find two other uses of the word heaven that do not refer to God's dwelling place in any special sense. They are the use of the word heaven that occurs in phrases like the birds of heaven. And basically the idea here is that there is a heaven that means the atmosphere, the air, that sort of thing. So I think we can probably call that the first heaven, if you like, in biblical terminology, the atmosphere. And there are other phrases, like the stars of heaven, that suggest signs in the heaven, things of that variety, that suggest that the place we call outer space, where the stars are, where the planets are, is heaven as well, and we might call that the second heaven. So I think on the basis of 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 5, we see a rather definite statement of three heavens, and the third heaven is where God is, but other uses in Scripture then suggest the first heaven is the atmosphere and the second heaven is outer space. Our concern here is not where the atmosphere is, that's not hard to find, nor where outer space is, that's not too hard to find. Might be a little harder to find where it starts relative to the atmosphere. But our concern is, where is the abode of God? Where is this heaven that's spoken of in most of the passages in Scripture when the term is used? Well, the Bible again and again tells us that heaven is up. And that phrase is one of the commonest phrases used, going up to heaven or alternatively coming down from heaven, things of that sort. As a result, it has been rather common to think of heaven as being up in the sky somewhere. And as man has gone out in space further and further and not seen the obvious evidence of God as an angel, there has been a tendency either to push heaven further and further away, as many Christians have done, or like the atheist Soviet astronauts, to say, there is no God, I haven't seen him out there, therefore he does not exist. However, we need to ask ourselves, I suppose, what does this word up mean? The first thing that might strike us when we begin to ask a question like that, well, heaven is up, but what does this word up mean, is to ask ourselves, how far up is heaven represented as being in the biblical material? Well, let's have a look. It's certainly true that there are many Christian hymns that talk about somewhere beyond the blue, beyond the sunset, I've got a home in glory land way beyond the blue, and that variety. But what does the Bible have to say about how far up heaven is? Well, if we look in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 28, we have a dream of Jacob. Jacob is leaving home, leaving his father, leaving his jealous brother, and going off to visit an uncle. And on the way, he's leaving home perhaps for the first time and very concerned about what he'll find. He stops at Bethel and is sleeping there when he receives this dream. We're told in this dream that he sees a ladder. Let me read you the passage, Genesis 28, 12 and 13. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. It's interesting to see here that as Jacob sees this dream, he sees God standing at the top of the ladder and speaking to him. And we might ask ourselves, how did God appear in something like this? We're not told, but elsewhere in the book of Genesis, where God appears, he appears in human form. And here's Jacob able to see the human form at the top of the ladder, and he's told that it's God, so I don't guess we have to wonder how he might guess that it's God, but at least apparently he's able to see this form. If you ask yourself how far off can you see a form and recognize it as a person or something of that variety, it's not very far. So this dream pictures heaven as not being up very far. There's a ladder going up, and Jacob can see someone standing at the top of the ladder here and talking to him. Now, of course, this is a dream. And in a dream, it may very well be that something that's actually quite different is represented in a certain way so that Jacob could understand it. But without making that kind of assumption, if you make those kind of assumptions, you can avoid paying attention to anything the Bible says. But just taking it as it says, you get the picture that heaven is not that far away. That we don't know how many steps the ladder had in it, but apparently not all that far up. So that's at least the impression of a passage such as that. There's likewise a passage about Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And there we're told about Jesus that after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now some have supposed that Jesus set off for heaven there, and that heaven is many, many light years away. He went out through the atmosphere and through outer space and such, until he finally reached heaven. But the picture itself, he disappears into a cloud. Now, of course, when we set off our spaceships from Cape Kennedy, it's quite frequent that the ship will disappear into a cloud, and it would be even more common, except that they often don't launch them when it's cloudy. But one might then argue that you're looking at something a long ways away as Jesus sets off. But I think it's rather significant that this whole idea of a cloud appears again and again in the biblical pictures of our interaction with heaven. Not only does Jesus disappear into a cloud of his ascension, but he's going to come on the clouds when he returns. A cloud overshadows him at the transfiguration. Moses and the Israelites were led by a cloud in the wilderness. And in fact, we seem to see something that's rather down close to the earth that seems to represent some sort of a way in which heaven is very near us. Up, but not necessarily very far up. The only passage I can think of which might suggest that heaven is way out somewhere would be a passage in which it's in Ezekiel, I believe. The king of Tyre speaks of himself as setting his throne above the stars of God. And yet in the passage, it appears that the king of Tyre is comparing himself to the star of his planet, actually Lucifer, the planet Venus. Lucifer is just the Latin word for the planet Venus, and the word used there in Hebrew is probably a name for the morning star or evening star, that is the planet Venus. And basically, the king of Tyre is representing himself as being brighter than the other stars. And I think that's the point of setting my throne above the stars. The king of Tyre wants to make himself as much brighter, as much more brilliant, as much more famous than the other kings, as indeed the planet Venus is brighter to our appearance than any of the other stars are, being far the brightest object in the sky, not counting the sun and moon. Well, basically, whatever that might represent, it appears that at least there are some passages that do not indicate heaven is very far away. There are a number of other passages that suggest that maybe even the term up is not absolutely necessary in connection with heaven all the time, even though it is quite frequently used, indicate perhaps that the nearest parts of heaven, so to speak, are not really up at all. Let's have a look at a few of these passages. First I want to look with you is found in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Here, the prophet Elisha has been defending the Israelites, the northern kingdom, by telling the king of Israel what the plans of the king of Syria are. So the king of Syria has been trying to ambush the army of the king of Israel, and he's been doing this by sending out troops and trying to hide somewhere and catches the Israelite troops when they're out on maneuvers or something of that sort. And the trouble is, it's never been working. And the reason it hasn't been working is that Elisha knows what the king is thinking, even when nobody else does, apparently, and he passes this information on. Somehow, the king of Syria decides that the best thing to do then is to get rid of Elisha, and presumably assumes that even though he knows what he's thinking, that he can still sneak up on Elisha in some way. So, he sends out his troops and surrounds the town of Dothan, up in northern part of Israel, north of Samaria. And lo and behold, he does succeed in surrounding the town with Elisha inside of it. Elisha's servant comes out on the wall the next morning, and here are all these troops surrounding the place. And there must be many scary sights to see in warfare, but surely a very scary one is to see a lot of angry armed men surrounding the city. And even knowing that you've got pretty good walls on the city, you kind of suspect that the people that live in the city with you are going to throw you over the wall before they're going to let these people tear the wall down and come in and kill them all. So Elisha's servant is scared. And he runs in and calls out to Elisha. What are we going to do, he says in verse 15 of 2 Kings 6. And Elisha's answer is, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant must wonder about that. Who are those that are with us? I'm afraid these guys from Dothan are going to throw us over the wall. But Elisha prays in verse 17 and says, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now what we see here, the mountain, presumably the hill that Dothan sits on, like most of your fortified cities in antiquity, and all around Elisha on the hillside, presumably outside their walls, but between them and the Syrian troops out there ready to kill Elisha, there's this whole mass of chariots and horses of fire. Elisha's servant couldn't see those, but by God's power he was made able to see these things. Here we see the armies of heaven. Now, of course, one could argue that doesn't tell us anything about where heaven is, because these armies aren't in heaven. They've come out of heaven and they've come down somewhere else, just like the armies of Syria weren't in Syria at the moment that this was going on. Maybe the armies of heaven aren't in heaven. And yet they were there all the time. One might equally well argue, well, heaven in some sense is right around us here, but we can't see it normally. And so here, when Elisha's servant was had his eyes open, so to speak, he could then see these armies around him. Well, that's certainly not any guarantee that heaven is right around us, but it certainly is consistent with such a view. So likewise are Jesus' post-resurrection appearances spoken of in Luke chapter 24 and John chapter 20. There we find that Jesus appears to his disciples while they are in a closed room. The room is not only apparently closed, but probably even locked. The Greek is ambiguous there. But basically the picture is that they were afraid of their enemies, and so they were in these rooms closed up. And one would guess that probably they had some kind of a bolt on the door to make sure that if the enemies arrived, they wouldn't get in too quickly and they would be able to sneak out somehow. But here is Jesus, and he appears. And although it's been common to think of him as somehow coming through the wall or something of that variety, the passage doesn't say anything about that. He appears in their midst. And if we are to understand that Jesus has come from heaven, then apparently heaven is near enough that he just shows up and disappears. I'm going to suggest in a few minutes that this helps us understand something about the nature of heaven. But these passages, John 20 and Luke 24, are not conclusive either. One might perfectly well argue, well, heaven is still out there somewhere, but there's this invisibility, and the armies of heaven are normally invisible, and a person in a resurrection body can be invisible whenever they want to, and so Jesus came down from heaven, or hadn't gotten there yet, and he's around on earth, invisible most of the time, but he appears when he wants to. The armies of heaven aren't in heaven at this, in this passage in 2 Kings, they just appear when you want to. However, there are three passages that speak of the appearances of God at Sinai that seem to indicate very strongly that indeed heaven is right around us in some sense. Let's have a look at these. The first one I want to look at is found in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13. Here we're in the midst of a psalm in which the Levites are praising God for what he's done, and as they speak about God's activity in taking the Israelites out of Egypt, they finally come to talk about Mount Sinai. And so he says, verse 11, "Thou didst divide the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers thou didst hurl into the depths like a stone in the raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud thou didst lead them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then thou didst come down on Mount Sinai, and didst speak with them from heaven. Thou didst give them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments." Notice what it says there in verse 13. "Thou didst come down on Mount Sinai and didst speak with them from heaven." Have a picture here of God coming down on Sinai, but speaking with them from heaven. Now, if we take the natural understanding of that, it would suggest that where God was on Mount Sinai, there was heaven as well. And so he spoke with them from heaven, and he was down on Mount Sinai. Now, it's true that's not the only way that could be understood. One could say, oh, well, I can think of an example. We could say, Walter Cronkite came into my TV set, okay, and spoke with me from New York, okay? And you would not be saying that my TV set and New York are the same place, but that you're saying, well, on the one hand, he spoke from New York, and on the other hand, in a different sense, he was there in the TV set. That might be a fair way of speaking. It's possible that we have something like that. God comes down on Sinai, that is, he makes himself appear in Sinai, but he's not actually there. He's actually in heaven, and so he said that he's speaking from heaven. I don't think that's quite as natural an understanding of what's said there, but it's a possible way of understanding. However, the other passages we have continue in the same vein, and I think, if anything, press a little more strongly towards suggesting that indeed, right at Sinai, there was heaven in some sense. Over in Deuteronomy 4, where Moses is recounting what had happened at Sinai, he says something of the same sort of thing. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 and 33, "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. Inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people, heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it, and survived?" Here we have a picture of God speaking from the midst of the fire. Nehemiah pictures him speaking from heaven, same incident. Deuteronomy represents him speaking from the midst of the fire. Suggests that
in fact, this fire that was there on the mountain at Sinai, that God was speaking from that, and yet he was speaking from heaven. One might still argue, well, Walter Cronkite is speaking from New York, and he's speaking from the TV set, so that's really not saying that they're necessarily the same place or some kind of a transmission. Well, let's look at one more passage, and that's found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. The actual incident at Sinai, the people are afraid of God's appearance on Sinai, the thunder and the lightning flashes and the trumpet, and so they say to Moses, "You speak to us yourself." Well, listen, don't let God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses then says, "Don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, or the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." In verses 21 and 22. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Here's the people at a distance. Here's the mountain. Here's Moses going up the mountain, approaching the thick cloud on the mountain where God was. They're explicit there. And then, verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven.'" So here God says it's from heaven, but the narrator of Exodus, Moses, says Moses went to where God was. So it's not something that you couldn't say, well, television will explain it all, and heaven is still way off somewhere, but they just use these figures for speaking of God and being on Sinai and such. But even so, I think a more natural understanding is that somehow heaven can be found at least in selected spots here and there on the earth when God chooses to reveal it in that way. Well, we've looked rather quickly at the kind of data that the Bible gives us regarding where heaven is. What I'd like to do now is look at some various suggestions that have been made regarding the location of heaven and see how they fare in relationship to what the Bible says about these materials. Let's look first of all then at what we might call the attic model of heaven. The attic model of heaven. This model was probably held by many believers at one time or another far back in history. Basically, the idea was that the sky is some kind of a roof over our head, and that angels come down through holes and fly down to the surface, or lower a ladder down, or something of that variety. I don't think there's too much question that there have been people who have held that view, and it's certainly very common today to find liberal theologians saying that's what the Bible teaches, even though the liberal theologians don't believe that that's what the actual case is. I would say there are several serious problems with this, although it perhaps has the advantage that there is a passage about a ladder. One of your big problems is that it requires the roof to be awfully low. It requires the roof to be so low that you can have a relatively short ladder to get up to it. And yet, any of the ancients knew that there were some mountains that were very high compared with the places where God was supposed to appear. For instance, Jacob at Bethel, with God appearing in a ladder and things of that sort, must certainly have known that Mount Hermon, about 50 miles north, was far higher mountain than the mountain he stood on at Bethel, and yet here he sees this thing with a very short ladder. So I think even that suggests that what we're seeing is not quite what the liberals would have us suggest in that area. Likewise, if this is the picture really believed by the Bible writers, let's say, one must ask the question, why is it presented so vaguely in the Bible? You can certainly find many, many writings from antiquity that definitely speak about a hard sky, that definitely speak about the sky resting on the mountains, definitely speak about things of that variety, definitely speak about gates in the mountains or gates in the sky for the sun to come through so that it can go across the sky and then go out the other side and things of that sort. You don't have that material in the Bible. And the fact that it's not there may very well suggest that we have read something into the Bible that, in fact, is not something it teaches at all. Notice this does not fit Sinai very easily either, where you have God coming down on the mountain. You have this cloud, things of that variety. One must also, with the attic model, have to add then an additional category of invisibility, because you still have the angels around Elijah at Dothan who couldn't be seen. He doesn't say, "Now, God, let down the ladders and send your troops down here so that this fellow won't be worried." He allows the person's eyes to be opened. The people, these armies were there all the time. So one must add it in a separate category. Not only do you have this attic up here where the people climb down, but since they're invisible most of the time, you never see them climb down. Things of that variety. So there's some serious problems in that direction. There are also some minor transport problems of getting angels to the right place at the right time and things with that sort of matter going on. That model, I would say, has been held by liberals rather regularly, and yet when the scripture is examined in detail, it has some very severe difficulties. I'll prepare another talk on the whole area of the biblical firmament. Is it a dome and things of that sort, where I'll deal with some of these problems, so I'm not going to deal with it here in this talk, Where is Heaven? Let's look at the second model, however. The second model, I would say, has been one of the common Bible-believing reactions to the biblical material as we have come to see that the universe is quite a bit bigger than most of us had thought at earlier times. As men have begun to build telescopes and see that the stars are really much further away than ancients had thought, the evangelical has often tended to go towards what we might call a way-out model for heaven. And that is, well, heaven is beyond the stars. It's beyond the galaxies. It's beyond the universe. Or it's in our universe somewhere in a dark gas cloud or something of that variety, thinking of passages about God dwelling in the thick darkness or such, which I think refers probably to the darkness of the Holy of Holies. But independent of that, you have this idea that well, it's way out there, and I've heard various speakers and writers trying to suggest which direction heaven might be in and how far away it might be in some particular location, and others saying, no, it's beyond the universe some way, so it's millions or billions of light years away. This model certainly has some problems with the Sinai picture. You have to say, well, God is there in some sense, but heaven is not there in any sense, and yet it speaks again and again of God speaking from heaven. And so then they say, well, heaven's way out there and God's speaking from there and he's here, then there's a transport of some sort, like a TV situation, but that really doesn't fit in that well with the whole picture of the omnipresence of God. And I think a couple models I'm going to suggest here further on really do explain how the concept of heaven and the concept of the omnipresence of God, that he's present everywhere, are very closely related to one another. They're not unrelated phenomena. And passages like the Sinai remark about speaking from heaven and yet speaking from Sinai, of being in Sinai and being in heaven, etc., are all consistent. But the way-out model, the distant heaven model, doesn't really fit that sort of idea. Like the attic model, the way-out model must add the factor of invisibility as a separate factor. But because here you have to deal with this army around Dothan and other places where an angel appears or disappears, as being some extra category. The angels not only have to travel all this distance from heaven, but they travel down invisibly and then they turn off their invisibility and they show up in the right place. As I'd like to suggest, two other models that I think are viable don't have to add that on as some separate category. There's likewise what we might call a transport problem with this distant heaven model, or way out model, and that is that by and large, your contact between heaven and earth seems to be something quite rapid. It doesn't seem to be something quite distant. Today you will be with me in paradise. You'll say, oh, well, God, of course, has no problem with instantaneous transport, just like Star Trek or something. You get into a warp and zap, you're right there or something. I've got time to explain all that if you haven't listened to Star Trek. But I think there's only one passage that speaks of some delay in someone coming from heaven to earth. And that delay is occasioned not by the distance, but occasioned by interference. One of the angels coming to Daniel is resisted by the prince of Persia, I believe it is, and he's apparently an angelic being, a fallen angel of some variety, though we don't know much about that. So the Bible does not suggest that there's any time lapse regarding transport or even any great distance involved. Well, there are two of the models which avoid, I think, some of the problems we have seen here in the attic model and in the way out or distant heaven model. Let's take a look at the two that I thought of. I didn't invent them both, but which I think make good sense of this material. I can't tell you for sure which of these is really the better view, which is the right view, if either of them is, but I think both of them show us that the biblical picture of heaven is more sophisticated than unbelievers would like us to think it is. Let's call the first one of these models the interaction model. The interaction model. This model has been suggested by Dr. Erwin Moon, who was head of the Moody Institute of Science, a professional physicist, who then devoted his life to preparing Moody science films, and basically revolves around the fact that the only way in which we see or hear or feel or experience our universe around us is because of the interaction of forces. We see each other and objects around us because those objects either emit or reflect light. And we see them because that light interacts not only with them by bouncing off or being sent out by it, but by interacting with our eyes. And that light then interacts with our eyes and causes signals to go to our brain. And what happens beyond them, either scientists don't know, and theologians may have a few extra hints, but we don't know either exactly. But that's how we see, by interaction. Now, we hear by interaction. Different type of interaction. It's electromagnetic interaction that we see with light and several other shorter wave things like X-rays and such are electromagnetic, and longer wave things like radio and such are electromagnetic. We see with these forces. But we hear with a fairly similar set of forces, basically electromagnetic, which occur between the molecules in the air. You see, most of our hearing is done through the air, and in that case, one object that is sending the sound, whether it be a fire siren or a automobile or our speaking, we have a device that vibrates very rapidly and sets the air in vibration. And those vibrations spread out like ripples on a pond when we throw a pebble into it, and they come over to where you are, and they go into your ear, and they start some equipment vibrating inside your ear, and that sends signals to your brain, and you hear. So there's interactions. The interactions are largely the bumping or other forces between molecules causing them to vibrate and spread a vibration through the air. So here again, we hear by interactions. We touch also, we feel, if you like, by interaction. When you feel a solid object, what you are doing is you are trying to make your fingers push against it, if you like, and it's resisting. And the reason it's resisting, and the reason your fingers are resisting, and the reason they don't pass through one another, is the electromagnetic forces that hold the solid together and that hold your fingers together, and they do not allow the material to either be stretched or squeezed more than a certain amount unless you break the thing. So all of these things, and if you work it out, all of your ways of observing, of hearing, knowing, that sort of thing, of experimenting, if you like, all are based on the interaction of forces. Now, we know in our universe there are four different types of forces that whose interactions operate that we've been able to study and that we are able to detect. One of these forces is the one I talked about most so far. It's the electromagnetic force. Another one is gravity. And, of course, that's very important to us, though it's not a way we learn too much, I don't suppose, but it keeps us on this planet and keeps some air on this planet so we can breathe and things like that, and keeps our planet near enough to the sun that we can receive light to survive, that sort of thing. And another one is called the nuclear, the strong nuclear interaction, the strong nuclear force. It holds the nucleus of each atom together and keeps it from being either pushed too tightly together or being pulled too far apart. Very important force. And there's a fourth force we don't know quite as much about called the weak nuclear interaction that has to do with certain atomic processes. It's by these interactions that we know all of what happens and that we function on our planet. Now, we could perfectly well have another universe right where we are that had a different set of interactions that didn't interact with us at all. Had a different set of forces, and those forces interacted with things in that universe, and our forces interact with things in our universe, but there's no cross-interaction. And that would mean that you might be sitting here listening to this tape, and a motorcycle rider might be driving right through you in another universe. And you'd not know it because you can't hear him, you can't see him, you can't smell him, you can't feel him, that variety. That is, it is possible in principle to have any number of universes, one right on top of, that is one right mixed in with another, but have no way of detecting it because the forces between the two don't interact. Well, Moon's suggestion then, I don't know whether it's original with him or not, this is not Sung-Myung Moon, this is Erwin Moon, suggested that heaven is right around us, but it has a different set of forces that don't interact with us, plus the beings who live in this other sphere have an ability to turn on or turn off something in such a way that they do then interact with our space. And so by turning this on, they become visible to us. And by turning it off, they become invisible to us. Notice then how this interaction model handles Sinai. Here is heaven, and it's around our Earth in some way. And parts of it, in fact, most of it may be up, particularly it's quite a bit bigger than our Earth, but some of it may be same level we are. And when God comes to Sinai, he basically turns on an interaction, and he is then visible to people, or certain manifestations of him are visible to people on Sinai. Though he was equally present on the mountains in the United States and other places, but because he has not manifested himself, there's nothing to be seen. But he's there. And so the Sinai, and he speaks from heaven while he is there because he's in heaven. Heaven is this other sphere, and we're not in it because we don't interact with it, but when he's got the interaction turned on, he interacts with us, we interact with him, and in a sense then a person might be in heaven. So perhaps one of the reasons why Paul is somewhat vague on whether he was really in heaven or not in 2 Corinthians 12, he didn't know. He didn't know whether it was a dream or whether it was something real. He just knew that he was carried into this other sphere. Well, so we can see the interaction model would deal with the phenomenon of Sinai well. It'd deal with Elisha's servant very well. Here are these beings all around the hill, and they're present there. They're not going to appear in general, so the Assyrians never find out about them. But for Elisha's servant is given the ability to interact with these forces temporarily. He's able to see these forces around him. Notice then that this particular model has a built-in invisibility. Invisibility is a characteristic which will occur with the saints, a part of the model. You don't have to tack it on like you do with the attic model or with the distant heaven model. It automatically comes out of a particular model. This model has also got what we might call permeability. Jesus, in appearing to his disciples in the closed room, could perfectly well have walked through a wall or through the floor, through the ceiling, etc., and then turned on his interaction with our space when he comes inside. All of these features will fit what we see in the biblical picture regarding heaven. Likewise, we can say this will explain perhaps the rather funny cloudiness that we often see in connection with appearances of God. Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven, Jesus going on the clouds at the transfiguration, the clouds at Sinai, etc. It may be that where the interaction is going on, that illumination from the other side now seeps into your place. The illumination would look rather strange to you, because it's coming into your space and you can't see where it's coming from. So it appears to either block what would be beyond it in our space, or it appears to produce a light where there wasn't any before. So during the daytime, the illumination of the cloud is such that it appears to be a cloud blocking light. But during the nighttime, the illumination is such that the cloud seems to glow, and you actually have light by it in the nighttime. A picture that explains rather nicely the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud in the biblical accounts in the wilderness, without having to invoke a switch turned off or on to make it light up at night or something of that variety. Now, however, one problem we might mention, it's not a real problem, it's what we might call a simplicity problem with this model, is that you have to have some kind of a switch. You have to have some way of turning the interaction off and on, so that first Elisha's servant cannot see these beings, and then a switch is turned on in his head or something so that he can see them. First, Jesus cannot be seen when he comes into the room, but then when he turns on, he appears, and various other appearances and disappearances that occur in Scripture. So that would be about the only problem I would see, and that's certainly no problem. It just means the model might be slightly more complicated than another one which might be suggested. Well, that's the so-called interaction model, and I think it has less problems in fitting the biblical data than either of the other two we've suggested. There's a fourth model, which we might call the dimensional model. Dimensional model, and this I think fits about as well as the interaction model and does not have to have exactly the sort of switch on. What do I mean by a dimensional model of where heaven is? Well, what I mean here is that heaven is not in our three dimensions exactly as it is in the interaction model. See, there we're both in the same three-dimensional space, but we don't have any forces that interact. That's why we can't see heaven. In the dimensional model, we suggest that there are further spatial dimensions than three, at least one more, at least a fourth one, and heaven is in this fourth direction in some way. Now, it is very hard to explain this, and it's even harder to explain this by tape without any kind of slides to show or anything of that sort. But what you've got to do is you've got to scale it all down one dimension. Instead of our being in three dimensions and trying to imagine a fourth dimension, what we have to do is say, suppose we were in two dimensions and trying to imagine a third dimension. There's a very nice little book that you might read sometime to help you visualize this. It's not exactly a novel. It is fictional, somewhat humorous. It's called Flatland, written by a mathematician theologian named Edwin Abbott back in the last century, so almost a century old, Flatland. And it tells about how these beings lived in two dimensions. When you live in two dimensions, that means you've got to stay, imagine a sheet of paper is two dimensions, you have to stay right in that sheet. You can't see out of it, you can't climb out of it, you can't think out of it. You're bound to that. That's what you grew up in. That's the only thing you've ever known. But we're outside of it, so we know what three dimensions are. And you imagine a visitor coming to that two dimensions, and he's three-dimensional visitor. And in Edwin Abbott's Flatland, that's what he has happen. He has all these different types of people that live in the two dimensions. And one day, one of them is visited by a being from three dimensions. Well, of course, a three-dimensional person can't make themselves two-dimensional and get in the second dimension, but they can come down and they can interact with the second dimension, just like our floor is a two-dimensional object, but we step on it. And so the sole of our shoe, if you like, is in this two-dimensional space, though the rest of us sticks up into the three-dimensional space. Well, he had these two-dimensional beings all shaped like triangles and squares and hexagons and those sorts of things, all flat objects. But the visitor was a sphere, and the sphere came down. Of course, when he first touched the two-dimensional space, he's a dot. But then as he comes down a little further into it, he becomes a circle. And the circle can get bigger and bigger from a dot up until it gets the same size around as the sphere is, and then it will start to get smaller and smaller as the sphere goes on through the two-dimensional space. So the story is really quite a lot of fun, and the writer draws some spiritual applications from it, though not a great deal, in suggesting that our understanding of spiritual things is somewhat like this. Well, I think I got some of my ideas then from this dimensional model from him. Basically, the picture here is that heaven is in a four-dimensional space of which we are only a three-dimensional part, and we cannot point or look or even think very well in this fourth direction. Some mathematicians can think about four directions. Some mathematicians think about 20 directions, and they can work out all sorts of problems somewhat like the things we struggle with in plane geometry, except they're not two-dimensional or three-dimensional, but they're 8 and 10 and 15 and 20-dimensional, but I'm not one of them. Some of them even claim they can visualize in four dimensions. I can't do that, but whatever. The picture here would be heaven is a larger dimension of which we are just three dimensions, and it's either got four or five or ten or who knows how many. And so a visitor from heaven will just come over to where we are, we're a part of where they are, and step into our space, and suddenly appears. And then step out, and suddenly he disappears. Now we can visualize this for a visitor from three dimensions visiting two dimensions. Take a piece of paper if you like, and hold it flat, and that will be the two-dimensional space. And if you'd like, draw a little house on there. Well, somebody's living in that house. And imagine that you're going to enter their house without going through the doors or walls or things like that. Well, it's a two-dimensional house, so the doors and walls and such are all in the paper. And when you come in, you can come in from above it. And they can't have any roof on that side because that's outside their space and know about that. So you can come right inside. And you can peer inside that house by just touching the paper and disappear by moving your finger up just a little bit so you're not touching the paper. And you can move over to another location in the space and come down and enter it by touching the paper again. And what you've done is you've gone from this spot over here where you're touching it outside the house to this spot where you're touching it inside the house without passing through any other part of the two-dimensional space. You went out of it, moved over, and came into it in another location. I think we could easily visualize, well, two dimensions anyway, Jesus doing the same thing. He disappears from the disciples in Emmaus, and an hour or so later, he appears to the disciples in Jerusalem, and he appears without going through the doors, windows, walls, floor of the house. He comes in from the fourth direction. And our houses, no matter how well they're built, they're not built so they've got walls blocking that fourth direction. because we can't even think about it. We can't point at it. We can't imagine it. And so Jesus appears in that way. This particular model, then, I don't know whether I've explained it very well. But I have a hard time with no blackboard, no slides or anything like that. This picture handles the Sinai situation in just the same way that the interaction model does. God causes some manifestation of Him to appear into our space, and therefore we can see it. But by moving this back in a fourth direction, just a short distance, it's out of our space and it disappears. We can in fact here see something that might fit very well with the picture of the Last Judgment, where the book of Revelation tells us that the heavens will roll up like a scroll, that the heavens and earth will flee away and no place was found for them. We can imagine that all of us are just moved a quarter of an inch over in this fourth direction, and suddenly we're out of our universe, we're out of the world we know, it's just disappeared, just like turning off a TV set and the picture goes down to a dot. So the whole space around us that we've known, the three dimensions that we've known, just disappears. We're moved over out of our space. So it handles Sinai. God is actually in heaven, but yet He's on earth, so to speak, because the two touch. And this way they touch at all points in our space, touch this fourth direction, but we can't point or even think in that direction very well. It handles the matters of Elijah's servant, though you have to sort of turn on in a rather strange way. Here's Elisha's servant, and Elisha prays to God, God, open his eyes so that he may see. And God moves his eyes a billionth of an inch in his fourth direction. And they're now in that space, and he can see these things which they could not see while they were in the three-dimensional space. Whether it did it that way or not, I don't know. But this is a way of suggesting how they would show up and then not show up by allowing Elisha's servant to have a movement to be able to see in this fourth direction, which he could not otherwise. So you again have built in to this theory, invisibility. Invisibility is only that the person has stepped out of our space back into the fourth direction, which we cannot see. Just as you remove your finger from the paper, and no longer could it be seen by a being who is restricted to the plane of that paper. It has built in permeability in the sense that there's always this fourth direction which we can't build anything around, and therefore which a being can always come into. There would be a sense then in which God, and in which Satan likewise, can see inside our heads, so to speak. He can be inside us, in a sense, without having to look in from outside. Rather scary, frankly, though comforting for the Lord, that if we're right with Him, that He's there to protect us, and knows what's going on, knows what's happening. So it's got built-in invisibility. Got built-in permeability, if you like. Jesus can appear inside a shut room without coming through the doors or windows or anything. It's not a matter of coming in through the door or window or something as in the interaction model and then turning on the interaction after he's gotten through, but he comes from this fourth direction and can appear at any point in the room without having come through any other point in the room by having come in from this other direction. The clouds, likewise, naturally follow very nicely in this model. Same thing. The clouds are a place where light from this other dimension is allowed to come into our dimension, which it would not otherwise normally do. But God has moved us over a little bit, or moved it over a little bit, so that there's an actual contact going on. I think this interaction, this dimensional model, basically fits all the same things the interaction model does. Has the slight advantage that the transition from one dimension to the other, from heaven to earth, is automatic for a being who can travel in the four directions, and impossible for a being who cannot travel in the fourth direction. So your transition from the one to the other is automatic, so to speak. It has perhaps a slight disadvantage that it's very hard to visualize four dimensions, whereas visualizing three dimensions, but no force interaction between the things, is perhaps a little easier to visualize. Well, we've discussed then where heaven is, and I would have to say I think the universe is a very complicated place. And we don't know for sure where heaven is. Bible is very explicit that heaven is a real place, that where God dwells and where God manifests himself to the angels and to apparently to those who have trusted in the Lord and died and gone to be with him is not the same thing as our atmosphere and is not the same thing as outer space. It is called the third heaven. It does not appear that it is necessarily very far up, though up is very frequently used with it. Of course, whatever place it would be that could contain God in some sense would have to be infinitely large, and therefore all but a very minute part of it is going to be up from where we are. So we can see how up could function, but up to the closest part of it might not be up at all, or at least not up very far. I would suggest that either the interaction or the dimensional model have the least problems in fitting the biblical data, and both of them suggest then that the Russian astronaut's trip out into space is of no value for finding out where God is. Perhaps eliminates one's particular location if you think you're going to see him by traveling somewhere, but in fact he is misunderstood what the biblical picture there is. I think we can see likewise in answer to liberal theologians who somehow always manage to picture the ancients as very primitive, rather stupid most of the time, very superstitious, that whatever the ancients themselves might have been, and that is a bad misrepresentation of them anyway, the biblical picture does not share in that kind of a thing. In fact, the biblical picture is very sophisticated and is consistent with the most recent discoveries in the area of physics in the last century or two, where we've begun to discover how forces interact with one another and that there are different kinds of forces, and that you can have situations where one type of object does not interact with certain forces at all. I didn't really discuss that much. And where we've begun to discover that not only is this whole idea of dimensions a matter of some mathematical theorizing, it's been that for about 100 years now, but that also, since early in this century, when Albert Einstein proposed his general theory of relativity, that our actual universe we're in must consist of at least one more spatial dimension. Einstein was able to show that the presence of matter causes space to bend. And so when you've got a little bit of matter, the bending is very small, but when you've got a lot of matter in a small space, like the sun, the bending is very strong. And when you've got that crunched down even smaller, it's far stronger. And if you get enough matter crushed into a small space, it can be so strong as to bend the space around itself and form what's called a black hole. And this particular theorizing, started by Einstein, developed by others, but very well supported by observations from Einstein's first proposal in 1917 on down to the present, suggests, in fact, that we live in a universe that has more than three spatial dimensions. It's got at least four, because the idea of bending a three-dimensional space requires one more dimension to bend it in. Just as when you take a sheet of paper, if that paper is in a two-dimensional space, like smashed tightly between a table and a large dictionary, it is not going to bend anymore. It's, you know, whatever the shape of the table and the dictionary are, that's it. It's flat, like between those. But where it's free to move in the third direction, you can bend the paper. Well, same way, carried on one more dimension. The evidence that our own space is bent, at least in the area of masses, and possibly the universe as a whole bending, suggests then that we are in a space with at least four spatial dimensions. And in fact, that is the sort of thing that I think is consistent with this dimensional model, which I've suggested for the nature of heaven. Where is heaven? Well, I think the Bible suggests it is a place probably as complicated as the world we know about, maybe far more complicated. It's big, and it's around us very close. But being around us doesn't mean we can automatically get there, because we do not have the ability, the power, the know-how to be able to travel in this fourth direction or to be able to turn on the right interactions. Only God has got that power, and he will give it to those whom he judges are fit to go to heaven. We should definitely say a thing here, I think, about this whole matter, because we don't want to leave this as merely an academic exercise. The Bible says only a certain type of people are going to heaven, the righteous. The wicked aren't going to heaven. Just the righteous are going to heaven. Your question might be, well, how righteous do you need to be to go to heaven? If you're more righteous than average, will you go to heaven? If you're more righteous than the guy next door, you go to heaven? If you have more good deeds than bad deeds, will you go to heaven? What is it? Well, the Bible says some very scary things here. The Bible says God looked down from heaven to see if there were anyone that were seeking him, and he found there was no one seeking him. All have turned astray. You'll find this in Psalm 14, explained in great detail. When God looks at what we're really like, he finds out that we are not basically good as we would often like to think. The Bible says again and again, there's none righteous, not one of us. Human beings who are descendants of the first human being who turned away from God, none of us are righteous. Now, we're righteous perhaps by our own standards if we slop them a little bit. We say, well, I'm better than he is, or I'm upstanding, and I'm not like the scum who do this or that sin, which I don't do. But God looks inside of us, and he sees our motivation. He sees that again and again, with every action, there are things about why we do it that are not what they ought to be. God set this standard for a righteousness that is pleasing to him. He commanded us to love God with all our heart, and with all our mind, and with all our soul. And basically, that says we have to love God 100%. Doesn't say we have to love God as much as we can, because we might not be able to do something because we don't want to do it. Or we might not be able to do something because we don't have the power. But he says we have to love him with all our heart and mind and soul. And as we look honestly at our own lives, we find out we don't love God with all our heart and mind or soul. Otherwise, we'd be thinking about him a lot more than we do. Otherwise, every decision we would make, he would be a central part of that decision. And yet we don't do that. And the other thing he said, the other commandment that summarizes our duty to God, is that we must love our neighbor as ourselves. And this sounds like it's a lot easier, because we only have to love them on a lower level, like we love ourselves, not with all our heart and mind and soul and such. But when we look at our own actions again, we find the same thing doesn't happen. When we're hurting, you know, we've got a headache, when we are short on money, when something disastrous has happened to us, we really feel for that, and we're concerned to let it straightened out, and we really put in a lot of time on that. But when somebody else is hurting, we may be somewhat sympathetic, but not like we are when we're hurting. And again, as we look at our lives, we see that we don't love God with all our heart and mind and soul, and we don't love our neighbor as we do ourselves. So basically, all of those promise passages that talk about the righteous in the Bible, if you're depending upon your righteousness, they don't apply to you. It's all those passages about the wicked in the Bible. They would apply to you. They would apply to us. If we're depending upon our righteousness, we are in bad shape, and we will not go to heaven. But God, though he's a God of justice, a God who cannot pretend that wickedness is righteousness, is yet also a God of mercy. He made a way in which he could be perfectly righteous, and yet he could forgive those who have committed sins. He could account them righteous and one day make them righteous so that they would be fit to go to heaven and to live with God. How do you do this? Well, you see, there were the sins that we had done or that we were going to do. They have to be paid for. There was a righteousness we hadn't provided. And God couldn't say, it doesn't matter. Well, I'll forget about it. God can't forget. God's got to do what's right, because God is righteous. So God himself, second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became a man. And as a man, he lived a life of complete obedience to his own laws. He loved God with all his heart and mind and soul. He loved his neighbors himself. If we trust in Jesus Christ, then his righteousness will be our righteousness. And when we stand before the Lord will see the righteousness of Christ as having paid the debt of righteousness that we owe. And then Christ died on the cross in several hours of terrible death. And in a few hours, being God, he paid a punishment that would take us forever to pay. If we trust in Jesus Christ, the punishment we deserve for our rebellion against God continually, that'll be paid by him. But God does not intend, having paid for our sins and provided our righteousness in Jesus Christ, to leave us sinners. But he's begun already, if we're trusting in Jesus alone, to change us inside. He sent his Holy Spirit, and we begin to want to do what Jesus would have us do, what God has commanded that we do. And so already, as we're trusting in Christ alone, as we're depending upon his work to give us a standing before God, God begins to change us inside. And one day, when we go to be with the Lord, we will be completely changed, and we will ourselves be righteous as God intended. Look forward to that day when He will change us. He will give us a body that will be able to enter heaven, that will be able to leave this sphere that we are in, and be with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth, and have the great joy, the joy that we were designed to have, and that we can only vaguely imagine, you know, the greatest periods of joy that we ever have here on earth. So we've tried to discuss here not only where heaven is, for which we do not have a complete answer, but we've got some suggestions. Certainly this world is a very complicated place. But the Bible gives us a great deal of information about how to get there. And that's far more important that we know how to get there than we know exactly where it is. Jesus says, I'm the way. How do we get to heaven? He's the way. Whoever trusts in Him will have eternal life, will be in heaven with God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You'll use these words and use our study of Your Word that we might come to trust You more and more. We pray that if there be anyone hearing this who is not trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, that You might give him no peace until he come to find the Prince of Peace and come to find peace with You through forgiveness in Jesus Christ, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.